Life is worth the living just because He lives. I hope we all truly believe that this morning, thinking of Ephesians, because of His great love for us. Thank you, Daniel and worship team, for leading us this morning in those songs, really centering on the love of God and of Christ. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that we have been saved. Praise God for that this morning. This morning we're returning to our series, The Mystery of Us, our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Paul has been reminding us that we are the church. We're the body of Christ. We are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And because of all those wonderful truths of the first half of the letter, we are to walk in a worthy manner. As followers of Christ, God has called us to walk in a certain way. In chapter 4, Paul reminded us, just a quick review, that we need to daily, constantly put off that old clothing, that Gentiles' manner of living, and to put on the new clothing, the disciples' manner of living. And why do we do that? What's our motivation? To please the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. So we're to please Him, the one who regenerated us, the one who baptized us, the one who sealed us. And then since that time in our Christian walk, the one who teaches us and comforts us, helps us, prays for us, does all those things for us. We want to be pleasing Him. In our text today, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Paul focuses attention again on the worthy walk, but specifically as it relates to love and a life of love. We're called to a life of love. Now, probably not a whole lot new this morning. The truths you'll hear are truths you've probably heard throughout your Christian life. But as we said before, that old clothing, it feels so comfortable, doesn't it? It fits so good. It feels so good. So we need to be constantly reminded of certain things about putting off that old clothing. We need to be reminded that biblical love is contrary to worldly love. And that's the central focus of our study this morning. During college, I restored boats. I was actually talking with a church member about that just about a month ago. And I used to restore oxidized boats that the sun had just beaten on for many years. And the waters had stained the hulls of the boat after sitting just many years of use. Those boats were worn out by the elements. And the process involved wet sanding, the process of restoring that. Now, on a boat, the gel coat is generally thicker than you find on paint on a vehicle. So that process started with sanding. You take 400 grit sandpaper, wet sanding, and you sand off that top layer of oxidation. And then you'd move on to 800 grit sandpaper. You start to remove any remaining imperfections on the boat. Then to 1,000 grit sandpaper, just to kind of complete that process. Then you take a commercial buffer and apply rubbing compound to the entire boat. Use glaze to make it pop, and then you'd put multiple layers of wax on the boat. And customers just couldn't believe their eyes. The results were impressive. A boat that was pink, once red, had turned pink because of all the oxidation, was stained at the waterline, was now this deep, brilliant red, and people were blown away. That old boat looked just like new. And as I thought about that process of restoration, and I thought about our walk through life, it's so easy for the sheen to get dulled, to get dirtied by sin, to get dirtied by worldly affections. But what's God's desire for us? Matthew 5, that our light so shine before men that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. So I view this text kind of as the Holy Spirit's wet sanding and buffing and waxing of our spirits so that we might shine with the love of Christ. And if I'm going to be transparent with you this morning, there have been failures, even yesterday, that the Lord was wet sanding my own spirit in the office this morning and buffing and waxing my soul so I might stand and deliver this message this morning. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul contrasts godly love and worldly love. He begins with the command. The command. If you look at the very first verse here, we're going to look at verse 1, we'll find the word therefore once again, which always directs our attention back in the text. And that word therefore takes us back to the end of chapter 4, the final words. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness, those are characteristic of a God who is love. Look with me at verse 1 in our text, Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Live a life of love. So the command here is for us to imitate God's love. And that word imitate is the word from which we get mimic, right? The English word mimic. The idea of following the pattern of someone worthy of emulation. So we're to mimic the love of God. We're to imitate the love of God. That is in the present tense in the Greek, which means there's to be a continual, increasing experience here taking place in the life of the believer. We know God is love, right? That's what the Scriptures teach. God is love in His very nature, in His very essence. God is love. He eternally gives of Himself to others. He eternally gives of Himself to us. God loved us and sent His Son, right? The greatest, the supreme example of the love of God. We are objects of divine love, and through faith in Christ, we share in that divine nature. We share in that nature of love. We are dearly loved children, you can see there in verse 1. There's your language of adoption. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. So God here is referring to us, the church, in the same terms that He uses for His own Son. Remember, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father loves us like He loves His own Son. That ought to just blow our minds this morning. That's the grace of God in Christ. We love because He first loved us. So the command is to imitate God's love. You know, sometimes sports fans get embarrassed when the players that they're pulling for get into legal trouble. Happens all too often. It's in the headlines. But this time, the football cleat was on the other foot, so to speak. Local police tweeted a request for the public's help in identifying a theft suspect who was dubbed the Barefoot Beer Bandit. True story, Barefoot Beer Bandit. Caught on security camera footage, the only identifiable trait in that security footage was a Cincinnati Bengals jersey, number 32. Now, plenty of locals, they were getting a laugh out of the tweet, but not everyone was so amused. Bengals running back Travion Williams, who wears the number 32 Bengals jersey, was not so amused by it all. He made his feelings known in a reply tweet, featured a facepalm emoji, that's this, if you don't know what that means, with the words, "Come on, man." Disappointed in the guy wearing his jersey and committing crime. As I thought about that, I wonder if God expresses similar displeasure with us, His children, His dearly loved, those who partake in, who share in His divine nature when we fail to live that life of love that He's called us to. It is possible, church, it's possible for us to shine. It's possible for us to reflect the love of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, even with our sinful limitations. How is that? It's because the Scriptures teach that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Very first one, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, the natural result of genuine faith. The Scriptures teach, by love the world will know that we are His disciples. The very core of what it means to be a Christian. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. He has equipped us We are partakers in His nature. We have all we need to live that life of love. He's even equipped us to love our enemies, as Jesus commands, Matthew 5, verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect. There's our imitation again, right? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God has equipped us to love as He loves, and we're called to imitate God's love. Paul continues here, secondly, with the criterion. That's the standard. We know the standard is the love of Jesus Christ. Paul has already said this: how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ? The answer? Limitless. Immeasurable. The love of Jesus Christ, we have said, is wide enough to reconcile us to God and to each other. Long enough to choose us, as Pastor James prayed, to choose us before the creation of the world. High enough to bless us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And deep enough to make us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sin. That is the love of Christ. Immeasurable. Look with me at verse 2. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Agape love, right? This is Jesus is the supreme example, the epitome of agape love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. How did He demonstrate that love? That willful decision to give Himself up for us. Don't miss those two words there. For us. Substitution, right? Jesus took our place in love. He bore our sins in His body on the cross so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That is unconditional love. That's love that cannot be earned. That's love that's freely given to me who is unlovely and to you who is unlovely without expecting anything in return. Love simply for the sake of giving and nothing else. That's the example. That's the standard. That's the love of Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Get this though. While we are still sinners, continually falling short of His glory, continually falling short of His standard of love, Christ still loves us, even through this walk, this difficult walk, this struggle through life. Notice His death was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's Old Testament imagery. That's going back to the sacrificial system, the idea of the smoke of an offering ascending into heaven as a pleasant aroma to God. That's the picture here that Paul is using. And the idea is worship that is pleasing to God. How is Christ's death pleasing to God? Of course, there's many ways. Let me give you a couple. His obedience, right? Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. As the sinless Son of God bore our sins in His body on the cross, God the Father emptied the cup of His wrath out on His Son. And Jesus exhausted it. Jesus satisfied it for us. And as we sung, because He lives, right? The resurrection, proof that God the Father was pleased with the finished work of His Son. Think of Romans chapter 12. Jesus offered His body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So Christ was well pleasing to the Father because of His obedience, but also because He was able to restore our relationship with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's God's purpose in that restoration? What's God's purpose in salvation? It's to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to make us more and more like Christ, who is the standard. One day we'll get there. We'll strive in this life to be more and more like Christ, to be perfect as the Father's perfect. But praise God, one day we will get there when Christ returns and we see Him and we shall be like Him, perfect in love. In the meantime, the only way to live a life of love, the only way to imitate God's love is for Jesus to live the life of love in and through us. There's a saying that goes like this: those who hear not the music think the dancer's mad. I'll chew on that for just a second. Those who hear not the music think the dancer's mad. Makes a lot of sense, right? Our daughter is in dance. You're watching a dance recital on the TV. Hit the mute button. All the dancers look pretty ridiculous, don't they? Unmute, and all of a sudden there's beauty. You start to recognize the beauty. It all makes sense. And as I think about that, the same way Jesus is our music, but that music is unheard by the world. The world cannot hear the music. The world sees our lives of love, but to them, it's madness. Right? To love the unlovely, to love just for the sake of giving, to love not expecting anything in return, that's madness. That's crazy if you can't hear the music. Why is that? Because there's a stark contrast between godly love, which we've already discussed, and worldly love, which we're about to get to. God is love. Christ demonstrated that love by giving Himself up for us. So we are called to walk in love, to live that life of love. I'll just be blunt. I'm saying this to myself. Lack of love is sin. Lack of love is sin. And that's where the buffing was happening in my soul this morning. Lack of love in our relationships is sin. It's disobedience to the command. It's disregard for the criterion, the standard of Jesus Christ. So Paul transitions here now. We've looked at the positive of God the Father and of Christ. And now he transitions to the negative. He presents the corruption of love. A little bit of context again, a reminder. City of Ephesus, primary port, capital city in the province of Asia. It was home to the temple of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And if you recall, thousands of prostitutes were there as part of that false worship of this goddess of fertility. Sexual perversion, not just accepted, but exalted in the culture in Ephesus. No limits. There was no shame. Listen to one famous statement of the day. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines for the daily care of our persons. But wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households. Okay, promiscuity and homosexuality and bisexuality, they were the norm in Ephesus. Sexual abuse of slaves was the norm in Ephesus. And there in the midst of all that corruption of love was a small group of people called the church, followers of Christ. They'd been delivered from all that. They were there. They lived all of that. But Christ had delivered them. And now here they are in the midst trying to fight, trying to struggle against the temptations they face day in and day out. Paul may as well have been writing to believers at New York City, believers at San Francisco, but let's bring that map and hone it in on home, right? Get a little closer to home. Cities like Princeton, cities like Bluefield. We're living in a time when emotions determine truth. Just follow your heart. If it feels good, then do it. Can't trust the heart, can we? Sin has taken heart, the heart, and it has twisted it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Sometimes our emotions deceive us about love. Lustful, emotional love. It's being pushed on this generation, on us, on our children, our grandchildren, like never before in America. Like never before. Sadly, Christians are buying into it. Christians are adopting these cultural attitudes. We're becoming imitators of athletes and entertainers and politicians rather than imitators of God and of Christ. One scholar described the whole struggle here as the cookie jar syndrome. I think he's got it right. It makes a lot of sense. Little boy's mother just baked a fresh batch of cookies, placed them in the cookie jar. You all know the story. You know where this one's going. Probably did it yourself once. Right? She gave the instructions. No one is to touch the cookies until after dinner. A couple minutes goes by. Here's that lid of the jar rattling around, making some noise, calls out to her son, "Son, what are you doing?" To which a meek voice called back, "My hand is in the cookie jar, resisting temptation." Sure, right? Sure it is. Cookie jar is open all around us, isn't it? It's open all around us. Televisions, movies, music, social media, the internet, the business office party, and we could go on and on with that list. Cookie looks sweet, doesn't it? Smells so good. It even tastes so good until it goes down the hatch, right? And that sweetness turns into bitterness. And that's what always happens with sin. Listen, we cannot resist temptation with our hand in the cookie jar. That's what Paul's about to get at here. He warns us, keep your hands out of the cookie jar. Look with me at verse 3. "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Your translation might have read, "Let these sins not be named among you." That's a good literal translation there. It's improper for saints, right? Those who have been set apart by God. Holy people should take no part in that which is unholy. So let's tackle these one at a time. First, sexual immorality. Literally, the selling off of purity. That's quite insightful, isn't it? The selling off of purity. It's actually the word from which we get the English word pornography. It includes all sorts of sexual sins, including pornography, but also promiscuity, adultery, homosexuality, incest, any corruption of sexuality in any way. Sexual immorality. The second one is impurity. It's a general term referring to anything that is unclean. Our culture likes to clean things up a bit, doesn't it? These wicked things. Calling it mature, or calling it a gentleman's club, so on and so forth. We like to clean things up. Jesus didn't clean it up. He used that word impure. When Jesus used that word impure, He was talking about a decaying body in a tomb. That's exactly what these sins are. These sins of impurity and immorality. It includes sins of our thoughts and our passions. Many of you have memorized this verse. "Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Right? Sins of passion, sins of the mind. Those sins of the mind often turn into addictions in our lives. They enslave us. And as time goes on, those addictions are played out in the body. We end up committing sins of the body. So sexual immorality, impurity. The third one is greed, which you kind of look at that and think, that's kind of out of place in that list. How does greed fit in there? The answer is this. Greed is the selfish desire to have more. To long for something that doesn't belong to you. We go back to the law. We go back to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. Very clear, right? You shall not covet what? Your neighbor's wife. Do not desire something that does not belong to you. And Paul covered all the bases there, didn't he? Of all sexual sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. It is a powerful thing in our lives. Many of us have experienced it firsthand, the power of sexual sin, the grip that it can take hold of in our lives. No one is exempt. The Bible says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." We've even seen it in recent years, right? The most celebrated pastors and evangelists and scholars and authors, they've fallen. What does that do? That brings reproach on the church. It destroys our homes, destroys our families. And crazy enough, it's all done in the name of love. It's done in the name of love. But this isn't love at all, is it? This is counterfeit love. This is worldly love. It lasts only until the craving is satisfied. But here's the problem. Worldly love, the craving is never satisfied, is it? It goes on and on and on. It is endless. Godly love is willful. Don't miss these. Godly love is willful. Worldly love is lustful. Godly love is unconditional. Worldly love is conditional. Godly love is giving. Worldly love is getting. Godly love is eternal. Worldly love is temporal. So we're called to live that life of godly love, to live that life of biblical love. What we do with our minds, what we do with our bodies matters. It matters a lot. Why? Because we belong to God. Our minds and our bodies belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul also deals with the corruption of love through our speech, through what we say, through our words. Look with me at verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. In chapter 4, you might recall, Paul said, do not let any unwholesome speech, any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but those that are good for edifying, useful for edifying. And you might recall the story, if you were here that day, of the old nasty fish juice in the back seat of my vehicle. I heard a lot of replies about that story. But that's the idea. They're unwholesome, putrid, rotten, decaying, even used of fish. That's the idea behind that word, unwholesome. Here, Paul further warns us against obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Let's take those three one at a time as well. Obscenity, first of all. Talk that's morally offensive in a sexual way. Shameful, repulsive language, completely out of place on the lips of believers. Foolish talk. I hope there's no kids in here. Plug your ears for this one. Derived from a word meaning stupid. Okay? It's a word from which we get moron. Okay? That's pretty insightful as well. Stupid and moron, sometimes used of the slurred speech of a drunk. So not to be any foolish talk coming out of our mouths. Then there is coarse joking. Listen, nothing wrong with a good wholesome joke, right? Cheerful heart is good medicine. There's a time to laugh. We know joking's not the problem. Laughing is great. It's good for our souls. A good joke is a wonderful thing. The problem is coarse joking. And there's a major difference between wholesome joking and coarse joking. The idea is something easily turned. Okay, you'll get where I'm going here in a second. Something easily turned. Immoral wit. You've been around these people. I was one of them in my younger years. Anything that's said, no matter how pure it is, anything done, no matter how pure it is taken and twisted and turned into something vulgar. Right? Sexual innuendo would fit under this category right here. And sometimes we're not guilty of the coarse joking from our own lips, but we join in it, don't we, when we laugh at the jokes, when we get involved in that sense of it. Paul covers all the bases here with our speech. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Just a couple weeks ago, my son Ben and I were at City Park in Bluefield, just shooting some hoop, and there were some young people on the court right next to us, and I couldn't believe the obscene language that was coming out of their mouths. There was even, it went beyond the court there, there was a young man up on the hill in the parking lot shouting the same vulgar phrase across the park over and over again using anatomical terms. So offensive that one of those fellows on the basketball court shouted back to him and corrected him because he said, "Aren't there families here trying to enjoy the park?" I couldn't believe the vulgar, the obscene language out loud with children around. But Jesus said this, "The mouth speaks what the heart is full of," right? Perverse language comes from a perverse heart. Notice the contrast, though, at the end of verse 4. "But rather thanksgiving." That's proper speech. The improper speech are those other things we discussed. Here's proper speech. We don't corrupt sexuality, right? We thank God for sexuality. We thank God for it as a good gift within the marriage covenant. We hold it in high regard. And then thanksgiving here would also counteract greed. We don't covet another man's wife. What do? We love our own wife. We thank God for our own wife. He who finds a wife finds what? A good thing and experiences the Lord's favor. So thank God for the good things that He graciously gives us in life. We give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for us. It's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. So Paul has presented the command, the criterion, and the corruption of love. And finally, he wraps things up with the consequence. Do Christians fall into sexual sin? Won't ask us to raise our hands around the auditorium, but the answer is yes. We've all been there. We've all experienced those things. David, case in point for us as an example in the Scriptures. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. I had her husband murdered. And you all know the story. That brought God's corrective discipline. The death of the infant child. And then that constant turmoil in his household for many, many years. But Psalm 51, right? David cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." What did God do? David, a man after God's own heart, right? God was faithful and just to forgive David, to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. The Lord disciplines those He loves, as Hebrews says, as sons, as dearly loved children, to bring us back into fellowship with Him. Now, you might recall from a few weeks ago our discussion about residing sin and reigning sin. This is important for our text this morning. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Right? At that moment of salvation, the old sinful nature is replaced with a new redeemed nature. And we read in the Scriptures, we have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Right? We now love God and hate sin. We have that new redeemed nature. But as long as we live, you're all going through it even today, as long as we live, we're battling against sin. There's just that constant struggle against it. Sin resides. Sin will reside until everything is made perfect when Jesus returns. So sin resides. But with the new nature come new desires. Right? Because He lives. That's Christ's resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we have Christ's resurrection power over sin in our lives. Sin no longer reigns. Right? Sin resides. But because of Christ, sin no longer reigns. So here's what Paul is about to get at. If sexual sin reigns in your life, you should be very concerned. You should be very concerned about your salvation. It might be, I'm not your judge, God is. But it might be that you are not a new creation in Jesus Christ. If we look at the Scriptures here, this doesn't mean that a Christian loses his salvation or loses her salvation when they fall into sexual sin. We've all been there at different times in our life. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Right? Salvation is God's work of grace from beginning to end. What He begins, God always finishes. He always completes that work of grace. But here's what Paul is about to say. the person who persists in sexual sin with an unrepentant heart, an unwillingness to repent of that sin, reveals the true condition of his or her heart. Evidence that a person was never truly a new creation in Christ. Look with me at verse 5. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." No matter how we want to twist the character of God in our human nature, God cannot tolerate sin. Scriptures are plain. God is holy, holy, holy. All sin must be justly punished. There are consequences, might I say, eternal consequences for the corruption of love, the corruption of biblical love. You can be sure of it, Paul says here under inspiration of the Spirit. There is no doubt about it. Paul repeats the three terms. You can see them there. Immoral, impure, and greedy. But here he's specifically referring to people. The immoral person. The impure person. The greedy person, right? He's not saying that the person who has committed these sins will be barred from the kingdom of heaven, which we know is eternal life and eternal glory. It's not that that person will be barred from heaven because they've committed one of those sins. What he's saying is no person whose life is characterized by these sins has any inheritance in the kingdom. That person's habitual immorality is evidence that he does not belong to Christ. No matter what that person professes, by their fruit you will know them, right? And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Note that these sins are equated with idolatry. Why is that? Why is immorality and impurity and greed, why are those things equated with idolatry? It's because a person's allegiance and a person's devotion is to sexual sin rather than to Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is idolatry. I should never do this. You should never do this. And it's this thing. Never give false assurance of salvation to someone who doesn't have biblical grounds for it. I don't stand up here and pretend to be a judge of anyone. Your salvation is between you and the Lord. But I should never give false assurance of salvation to someone who has no biblical grounds for it. I think back to our time as missionaries. You were the best sending church, by the way, in the world. We thank you for that. We were very dependent on your generosity during our time as missionaries. And you all went above and beyond to support us and have continued to do so with all of our missionaries. Amy and I thank you for that. There were times when we borrowed a vehicle from a church member. When we borrowed that vehicle, we drove it very, very, very carefully. We didn't want to return that vehicle back to the owner, banged up, scratched up, damaged in any way. Why? It didn't belong to us. It belonged to someone else. We promised to take good care of it. And our promise to take good care of it was out of respect, out of thankfulness, gratefulness to the person who lent us that vehicle. Think about that for a minute. What if we were to return that vehicle covered with scratches on the outside and full of trash on the inside? What would that communicate? It would communicate our promise to take care of the car was empty. It would communicate that we didn't really respect the owner of that vehicle. So it is with our bodies, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify, honor God with our bodies. If our bodies are covered with the stains of sin and full of perversion on the inside, when we stand at the judgment in the end, what will that communicate? It will communicate that our bodies were not really the temple of the Holy Spirit, that He was not really in us. It will communicate that our promise, that commitment we made, was not really true and genuine. It will communicate we didn't really reverence God. What Paul says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. I think one of the great errors in the modern church is to claim that professing Christians can live a habitual life of sin without any repentance. Those who believe in eternal security, and we treasure that doctrinal truth here at Johnston Chapel, but sometimes we're the most guilty of that. Live any way you want to in unrepentant sin. It'll all be all right in the end. Those are empty words. Empty words. For me to give assurance to someone who has no biblical grounds for it, those are completely empty words. Even more so, they are extremely dangerous words. Deception of the greatest kind. Why? Because God's wrath is against the disobedient. Go back to chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 2, where the sons of disobedience are called the sons of God's wrath. God's wrath against them. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Only two eternal destinations, right? Heaven or hell. Eternal joy or eternal sorrow. Either Jesus bears the wrath of God for you on the cross, or you bear the wrath of God for yourself in eternity. Those are the only two choices. On the day of judgment, many will cry out, "Lord, Lord," but Jesus will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Paul gave a similar warning, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. But he capped it off with a word of hope. Let's not miss that. But verse 9. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, don't miss this. "And that is what some of you were." Right? As if he's writing to us too, the church. "That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Right? The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Johnston Chapel is proof. God can rescue a person from a life of sexual sin. He can do it. He has done it. There are testimonies all over this auditorium this morning of it and throughout church history. You can inherit the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the big question is, will you trust in Jesus Christ this morning? Will you trust in Him alone for salvation? Turn away from that lifestyle of sexual sin and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in His death and His resurrection for you. Sin no longer has to reign in your life. Jesus can give you victory. Thanks for the support over there. And that is the truth. Jesus can give you the victory. Sin no longer has to reign. The Bible promises this to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. I hope you'll trust in Christ today. He will transform your life. You can't win the battle alone. You need Him to live it through you, and He will. He's promised to do so. And Paul wraps things up here with a challenge for the church. Verse 7. "Therefore, do not be partners with them." Paul's not encouraging us to avoid contact with the unbelieving. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he's saying is, don't join with them. Don't be partners with them in this sinful lifestyle. It's funny, partners is the same word found in Ephesians 3, verse 6. That verse we've been praying every day. I hope you're still praying it. 3:06 in the afternoon. That we are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and here's our word, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So we're sharers, partners with who? Each other, not with the world. Right? We're all in this battle together. There's no holier than thou from the pulpit this morning. We're all in the struggle together, and we need each other, church. We need each other to walk through this fight, to win, to experience victory. I shared some of these thoughts just a few weeks ago in chapel at Mercer Christian Academy. Three tips. I think they'll be helpful for all of us. Three tips to help you forsake sexual sin. The three tips are this. Hate it, starve it, kill it. Okay? Something you can hang on to. Hate it, starve it, kill it. Do you really hate sexual sin? Until you hate it, you will not overcome it in your life. You've got to hate it. You have to have God's same heart, God's hatred for it, the same that He has. Before you indulge, just think about the consequences. Right? How will it make you feel? How does it make you feel? How will it affect your relationships with your family, with those around you? How will it make the Holy Spirit of God feel? How will it grieve His heart? It is empty and fading, pleasureful in the short run, painful in the long run. Listen, if you hate it, you'll confess it today. Maybe you've already done it throughout the sermon as the Spirit of God has moved in your heart. Maybe you've yet to do it during the closing song. But if you really hate it, you'll confess it. And God promises, if we'll confess our sins, that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So hate it. Not only must you hate it, you've got to starve it. But where do you fall? When do you fall? How do you fall? We know, right? We know the answers to those questions. So let's stop putting ourselves in compromising situations. Let's put up some boundaries. Let's set up some safeguards in our lives. Let's find some accountability, someone to help us. And maybe you need to get rid of a certain app. Or maybe you need to lose some certain subscription. You need to starve it. Finally, kill it, right? We've got Christ's resurrection power to kill sin, to defeat the enemy. We have the power of prayer, right? We cry out to God in the midst of the temptation. What does God promise to do? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Always provide a way of escape. If we'll just cry out to Him, He's already given us that promise. So we have the power of prayer. We have the power of the Word. Digging into that Word, getting into that life-giving Word every day, just meditating on it and reading it, memorizing Scripture. I memorized this one years and years ago, men, to help me in my battle. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. A great reminder. Hate it, starve it, and kill it. So Paul has presented us a command. Be imitators. Be imitators of God's love as dearly loved children. Live that life of love. The criterion, our standard is the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated His love by laying down His life for us. But He also presented the corruption of love in our minds, in our speech, in our bodies. Immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. Listen, these sins have no place in the church. They are not without consequence in our lives. And it might take God lovingly disciplining you as a son, as a daughter, to draw you back into fellowship with Himself. But His wrath is against those whose lives are characterized by these things that we just looked at. They will have no inheritance in the kingdom. But thank God for His grace towards us in Christ, right? Since therefore you have been justified through faith, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not be partners with the world in sin. Rather, let's be partners with Christ in righteousness. And I'll wrap things up right here. Just another minute. Jesus never put the hand in the cookie jar, did He? Not even close. Right? With Jesus, there was nothing immoral, impure, or greedy in His heart. There was never anything obscene or foolish or coarse on His lips. He lived the perfect life. He did it all. He did it all perfectly. So listen, the life of love is only possible for you this week as Jesus Christ, as you allow Him to live His perfect life of love in and through you. You have been crucified with Christ. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. Let's go out with that confidence today. Father, we thank You. Even for the difficult portions of Scripture that's difficult to preach, God, because You know my heart. You know my shortcomings in the area of love. I thank You for Your forgiveness of me, a sinner. Thank You that forgiveness is available to all of us if we'll just confess our sins, God. You are so faithful to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that no one here this morning, no one online would walk out of this service or walk into their day later on not having confessed sexual sin that's present in their lives. God, give them victory in the days ahead and victory through You by Your power and grace and with Your help. Father, I pray for that person. You know their heart. You know the work that You're doing in their heart to draw them to Yourself. I pray that they'd surrender. They'd admit their sin. Admit their inability to overcome it. Turn to Jesus Christ. Be wonderfully saved and radically changed. And now have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, the power to overcome sin. God, help that person to trust in You, trust in Your Son today, and to be saved. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.